I wonder if you've ever asked why Luke includes the account of the birth of John the Baptist rather than simply rushing to record the events of the birth of Jesus Christ. After all, none of the other gospel writers tell us anything about the family, the birth, or the childhood of John. They simply do not see the reason to do so. So why does Luke? Well, one reason is that, as we saw last Sunday morning, Luke has sought to compile an orderly account of the life and times of Jesus Christ, all of the events that had been circulating the Roman world at that time. And he has compiled this orderly account from eyewitnesses of Jesus themselves. He himself was not an eyewitness. He did not see these things happen, but he did get to speak to those who did. It's highly likely that the events he records in the opening chapters of his gospel, chapter 1 and 2, come from the mother of the Lord Jesus herself, Mary. And she would have given him all of this information. But another reason for Luke's inclusion of these events around John's birth is because Luke wants us to be certain of who John was. John was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, who came to prepare the people to receive the Lord as he began his public ministry. And as Luke recounts the birth of John the Baptist, he is preparing the readers, that's us, also to consider the meaning of the birth of the Lord himself. But there's one other reason that Luke records the birth of John, and that is found in the text itself, the verses we read a moment ago, verses 57 to 80 of Luke chapter 1. The birth of John gloriously and wonderfully points us to the mercy of God, which is extended at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The mercy that is extended from God to man as his son comes into the world. In fact, do you know what the name John means? The name John means the mercy of God, or the grace of God. And this word mercy is used in verses 57 to 80 three times. We are told that the people rejoiced with Elizabeth because they recognized that the Lord had shown great mercy to her in verse 58. Zechariah sings of the mercy promised to our fathers, and then again he speaks of the forgiveness of sins, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. This passage that is being recorded so that we might be able to wonder at the mercy of God being extended from heaven to sinful people like us. And so as we take a look at this true account of the birth of John the Baptist, we need to notice two lessons about God's mercy. Two lessons about God's mercy. Firstly, I want you to see that mercy removes our reproach. Mercy removes our reproach. We see this in verses 57 to 66. Now, if you were able to join us Sunday afternoon, or if you were able to listen online, you would have been introduced to an elderly, godly couple who were living in the city of Jerusalem. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Luke describes this godly couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, as being righteous before the Lord and walking in his commandments and his statutes. These were good, faithful, devoted Jewish people. And not only that, but we are even told that Zechariah was a priest. And not only a priest, but at this time had been chosen to serve in the temple by going into the holy place to light the incense that was on the altar. By all appearances, then, we might assume that these two, this godly couple, would be highly regarded by God's people. That they would be, as it were, the standard setters for faithful Israelites. But this is unlikely to be the case. Because this was a couple who bore much reproach. Notice the reproach of the childless woman in verses 57 to 58. When Elizabeth had learnt from her husband Zechariah, most likely because he wrote it down for her to understand, that she would be a mother, her response was gladness. Why was she glad? What was it that she was excited about with this news that she was going to conceive and bear a son? That the Lord was going to take away her reproach. What reproach is that? Well, as an Israelite woman living under Old Testament law, who never bore a child, she would have been something of a social outsider among God's people. It's highly likely that others would have looked at her and her husband and seen that they had no children and would have jumped to the assumption that that childlessness meant that she was in some way out of favour with God. You know, religious people are good at doing this. You remember Job's friends, who, after he had lost everything and was in really poor health, and that's an understatement, as his friends came and sat with him and they remained silent for a time, the best thing they could have done, and then they opened their mouths and they began to speculate about why Job was in this mess. Now, the readers of Job already know why Job was in that mess. It was because he was blameless before the Lord. It was because the Lord was pleased with him. It was because he was a faithful servant of God that he came under spiritual attack. And God's people take notice of that. It was his faithfulness that brought him trouble. And yet, there were some of his friends who dared to speculate that maybe, just maybe, Job had sinned. And therefore had come under the judgment of God. Wouldn't you want those friends comforting you in times of trouble? Maybe not. Well, you remember the disciples when they saw the man in John's Gospel who had been born blind. You remember the question they asked Jesus? How can we help? How can we alleviate their suffering? That's not what they asked. They asked the Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents? The assumption being that if there's something wrong in the world, someone must be getting their just desserts. And so you can imagine the village gossip, the city rumour mill, as here is a priest who has a wife. And they're advanced in years. And they have never had a child. And you can hear the women whispering, what's wrong with Elizabeth? Who sinned? Zechariah or his wife? But now, God has come through the angel Gabriel, promising she is going to have a child in the later years of her life. And this baby is going to be a boy, and they're going to name him John. And God keeps his promise. Elizabeth hides away. Do you remember that? Elizabeth hid away for some time. Perhaps she hid away because she was afraid that her old age would mean that she was unable to carry the pregnancy through. She didn't want more reproach put on her. I don't know, I'm speculating there. And maybe I'm making the mistake I've just said you shouldn't do. And now the time has come for her to give birth to this son. And her family and her friends gather with her, and they rejoice with her because they see that the Lord has been merciful to her, and they rejoice in his mercy. What a celebration that would have been. What happy tears would have been shed. The mercy of God takes away the reproach of a childless woman. But notice also the reproach of a speechless man. Verse 59 to 66. You remember when Zechariah, as he went to light the incense on the altar, and he saw standing on the right side of the altar the angel Gabriel. And the angel told him that he was going to become a father with Elizabeth, his wife, as the mother. That he's going to have a baby boy. How does he respond? With unbelief. And his unbelief in God's word causes the angel to strike him with silence in judgment. But not only do we learn that he was struck with silence, but as the family gather together on the eighth day, as according to the law of Moses, to circumcise the baby, they want to name the baby. And they want to name him Zechariah. They want him to be Zechariah Jr. They want him to have one of the family names, realizing Zechariah may not have many years to live, and therefore they need to, perhaps this baby boy is going to be the one who carries on his father's name. And Elizabeth says to her family, no, his name is John. We're not calling him Zechariah. And ignoring Elizabeth, they seek to go beyond her and kind of go to the head of the house. And so they say to Zechariah, and they begin to, Luke tells us, they begin to make signs at him with their hands. And so we're learning that not only did the angel cause Zechariah to be silent, it also caused Zechariah to go deaf. Because that's really what unbelief is. It's being unable to hear the word of God, to receive the word of God, not physically but spiritually. And as the family make signs to him to say, let's call this child something else. What do you want to call this child? Maybe Zechariah. Zechariah gets a tablet and he says unequivocally, his name is John. His name is John because it's not his parents who gave him that name. This man is not going to be under the authority of men. He is going to be under the authority of the one who gave him his name. He is going to be a servant of the Most High God. And he is going to be an indication to the people of God's grace and mercy to them despite their sinfulness. And as soon as Zechariah writes this, and his voice is immediately returned, and he blesses God, and the people are filled with fear. And what is the result? The result is that the whole area of Judea, the hill country, the hillside, they are filled with fear. And they wonder at what God has done. You see, the mercy of God takes away the reproach of a speechless man, no longer under the judgment of God, but now able to bless the Lord. God's mercy removed Elizabeth's reproach among the people for not being able to have children, and it was God's mercy that removed Zechariah's reproach before the Lord for not believing his word in the first instance. And the good news is this, that those who are despised by men today can rejoice that their reproach is removed by the mercy of God. Okay, you're whispered about. Okay, you're despised. Okay, you are thought of as nothing by the world. But in God's sight, if you have received his mercy, if you have believed on his Son, you are his special and precious possession. God's mercy removes our reproach. And those who feel distant from God, those who have been convicted of their sin and who feel the judgment of God pressing upon them, can rejoice when they've put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his mercy their reproach is removed. Because now, though they were once not a people, they are his people. Though they once did not have forgiveness of sin, they have been forgiven of all their sin. God's mercy removes our reproach. Has it removed yours? But secondly, I want you to see this morning that mercy secures our redemption. Mercy removes our reproach, and mercy secures our redemption. I'm very interested to know, if you were unable to speak for a period of 9 months, what would your first words be once you were able to speak? Perhaps you would want to finally weigh in on that debate that everyone has been having and you've had to listen to and haven't been able to give your opinion on. Or maybe you would want to tell anyone who would listen about all the hardship you've had to endure. Well, Zechariah's first words, after being unable to speak for 9 months, was to sing the praises of God. It's nothing better. His song, recorded in verses 67 to 79, has often been referred to as the Benedictus. That was a mouthful. The Benedictus. Because it begins with the word, "Blessed be." Here is a man who praises God. Here is a man who first opportunity he has to speak is no longer unbelieving, but he's believing, and he simply wants to praise his God, his Maker. The first true person he wants to speak to is the Lord. And as he sings, because this is really what it is, it's a song, he tells us four things about the redemption, the salvation that God has secured for his people in these events. He tells us, firstly, in verses 68 to 71, about the plan of redemption. Just look there, verses 68 to 71. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Here Zechariah speaks of God's plan in history being fulfilled in these events. For him, the birth of John, the birth of this baby, signaled that the long-awaited and the long-promised redemption of Israel is close. He pictures God's power in salvation as a horn. That's a familiar Old Testament image that speaks of strength. Here is the God who has power to save, power to raise up a horn, who is able to smash those people who have oppressed God's people. Finally, God is going to deliver his people in the fulfillment of the promises that he has made through the prophets recorded in the Old Testament. Here is a God who is faithful to every promise he ever utters. But not only does he tell us about the plan of redemption, he tells us about the purpose of redemption. Verse 72 to 75. What is the purpose of redemption? Why does God save sinners? Why does God extend mercy to those who are unworthy of it? To show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all our days. The end goal of Israel's redemption was not merely that they would be liberated from their enemies. It was not some early form of prosperity gospel, trusting God and he'll remove your problems. For Zechariah, he realizes, as he's a man who has known the scriptures, that the end goal of their redemption, of the redemption that God is bringing, is not about us. It is about the Lord himself. It is about God's glory. It is and always is, so that he will be the object of our worship, that he would be the one who we give our lives in service to, and that he would be the one that we live before in the way he has prescribed us to live according to his word, to serve him without fear and to live before him in righteousness for all of our lives. Let me just throw out a challenge for those who have been walking in the Christian life for some time. How's it going? Are you still as committed to him as you were when you first started walking before him? Are you as faithful in your devotional life to him as you were taught at the first? Are you as eager to serve him as you were when you first believed? Or has it begun to wane? The purpose of redemption is not that we'll be enthusiastic for a few years. The purpose of redemption is that we will worship God and serve him and live before him in righteousness for throughout the whole of our lives. The purpose of redemption is that he would get the glory in every area. And then Zechariah tells us about the prophet of redemption. See, the first half of his song is all about the Lord. But now he speaks about the prophet, and he speaks to his son. He speaks to baby John in verses 76 to 78. We read, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." Who is this child going to be? That's what the people want to know. That's what the people in Judea are all asking. They recognize that the hand of the Lord is upon this child. And they begin to wonder, who is he going to be? And Zechariah gives the answer. Zechariah knows exactly who this child is going to be. This child is going to be the last of the Old Testament prophets who has the privilege of going before the Messiah to prepare his way. He is the one who is going to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He is the one who is going to be who is going to point to the Lord in the flesh and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That is why Jesus would refer to him as the greatest of all the prophets, because his privilege to be the forerunner to Jesus Christ was unmatched. This is who this child is going to be. But don't get it wrong, because what these people may have been thinking in their question, what then will this child be? They're beginning to think, is this child going to grow up to be the Messiah himself? And Zechariah is saying, no, he isn't. He is the one who comes before the Saviour. He is the one who points to the Saviour. He is the prophet of the Most High. And then verse 79, he tells us about the product of redemption, the results. What salvation will produce. He tells us, let's just read verse 78 again and 79. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. As God's prophet goes ahead of the Lord, preparing the way, he is going into spiritual darkness, where people love sin more than they love God. But the sun is going to rise. You see, this is speaking not of a natural sunrise. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the sunrise on God's people. He is the one who came into the world from on high, from heaven itself. He is the one who says, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He is the one who comes to give light to those who are in the darkness of sin, who are under the shadow of death. And he guides us into the way of peace. He brings us out from sin, out from condemnation, leading us into the eternal joy and peace of God. If Zechariah had reason to bless God for his mercy and redemption, then this morning we have more reason to rejoice and bless the Lord. He was looking forward to the dawning of salvation that was to come through the birth of Jesus. This morning, and as we come to the Lord's table, we remember this. We look back. And we look back and we see how glorious that sunrise was, which has dawned over the world at the appearing of Jesus Christ, who gave his life on a cross, who was buried in a tomb and on the third day rose again from the dead to bring forgiveness of sins and victory over the grave to everyone who believes, securing our redemption. Displaying God's great and tender mercy. The Apostle Peter puts it this way. He writes to Christians who are scattered because of persecution, reminding them of who they are. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Are those words descriptive of you this morning? Have you received the mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son, who John was born to point us to? Come to him and receive that mercy that removes our reproach and that mercy that secures our redemption. But as we draw to a close, let me speak to Christian parents just for a moment. Christian parents who are present in the congregation. Verse 80, we're told that the child grew and became strong, in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. It's interesting that we're told about John's spiritual progress rather than his physical progress. Now, of course, it's good and right that as parents, you should be interested in the physical growth and health of your child or children. You want to make sure that they're eating correctly, that they're educated appropriately, that they're playing safely. But it's important too. Dare I say it's more important that you should be interested in the spiritual growth of your child or children. That you would take time to pray for them and to pray with them. That you would ask the Lord to have his hand upon them, just as his hand was upon John. That you would teach them from the scriptures. That you would instruct them in godliness from the word. And may God's hand be on them. And may God's hand be on all the children who grow up in this church, that they would receive mercy and that they would be people who live their whole lives for his praise, honour and glory. Would we join the parents in praying for the children who are here in this church? And boys and girls, would you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself? Would you find mercy? Would you find grace? Would you live for him as you think about what you want to be when you're older? Well, may God help us and bless us.